the way that we respond to our failures of faith will define our journey of faith. The way that we respond to our failures of faith will define our journey of faith. Last week, in our journey through Genesis, we were introduced in Genesis chapter 12 to a man named Abram. And Abram's story of faith begins with God's promise. The Lord promised Abram, you'll remember, land, countless offspring, and blessings so that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And the New Testament lifts up Abram as this man of great faith because he left everything that gave him a sense of security to follow God's word wherever it would take him. He truly was a man of faith, but this man of faith was not beyond the reach of doubt. You may remember from last week that right on the heels of Abram's greatest act of faith came one of his greatest faith failures. God had promised him a new land, but then famine came to his land. Abram takes his wife and his nephew Lot, journeys to Egypt, and when he gets to Egypt, he forgets that God is great, believes that Pharaoh is utterly terrifying, and then to save his own skin, gives his wife Sarai away to Pharaoh's harem. The man of faith had an incredible failure of faith. And God responded with grace. Isn't it just so wonderful to know that God remains graciously faithful to us even in our seasons of faithlessness? And he's so gracious to Abram, he rescues him from Pharaoh's hand, rescues Sarai from Pharaoh's harem, and Lot gets to go with them, and they even leave Egypt wealthier than when they arrived. And that's where Genesis 12 ends. And now Genesis 13 begins in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the Negev. Can you imagine how tense that walk must have been? Gentlemen, just imagine that in order to save your own skin, you sold your wife to some rich guy's harem, then God graciously delivered her and you had to go on a multi-week hike with her. You better believe that was a very quiet and tense journey out of Egypt, and Abram is sitting in his failure of faith. But I love that Abram wastes no time. Look at how he responds to his failure of faith in Genesis 13:4. He immediately goes to the place, it's speaking of Bethel, where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram responds to his failure of faith by going back to the altar, and the altar prefigures the tabernacle and the later temple where God's presence dwells with God's people. Abram responds to his failure of faith by running to the presence of God. And it's not just any altar, it's the altar at Bethel, where Abram met with God when his faith was fresh and new. He goes back to Bethel. When your faith fails and you blow it, big time or small time, please don't waste any time trying to clean yourself up, trying to find someone to blame or wallowing in your sin. Just run straight back to Bethel. Run straight back to the presence of Jesus. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. He's good at it. Abram runs to Bethel. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not like Abram gets zapped at Bethel and just for the rest of his life, he's going to be this incredibly faithful guy. He doesn't get zapped at Bethel. He repents at Bethel. And what we see in Genesis 13 and 14 is the fruit of repentance growing up in the life of Abram. In Genesis 12, he goes looking for God's promised blessing in all the wrong places. But what we see in Genesis 13 and 14 is Abram begins to look for blessing in the right place. And that's the big idea, really, of Genesis 13 and 14 for us this morning. Look for blessing in the right place. Look for blessing in the right place. Before we dig any further, let's wrestle with a personal question. Where do you look for blessing? Maybe consider the question another way. When you imagine the good life, the blessed life, what fantasy fills your mind? Where do you look for blessing? Maybe some of you, you're in a season with your job right now that is so difficult that the good life looks like a thriving career. Maybe some of you, you're in a season with your family that's full of strife and the good life looks like family harmony. You know, maybe some of you watched the royal wedding yesterday, and so now the good life is just unending romance and hats that look like animals. You know, and you're just saying, that's the good life. You know, maybe for some of us, it's just peace and a manageable schedule. Maybe for you, you've been grinding it out and the good life is vacation. I don't want you to be disappointed. I know from my own life that whenever you crawl toward vacation, vacation just cannot meet those expectations. What is it for you? What's the good life? Maybe it's sex and sensuality. I want you to write it down. What comes to mind for you? You think the good life. I want you to write it down so that you can compare it to the three places that we see Abram looking for the good life in Genesis 13 and 14. These are the three. We'll take them one by one. First, he looks for the good life, the blessing, in humility over pride. Second, faith over sight. Third, giving over grabbing. Let's begin with the first. Humility over pride is where Abram looks for blessing. Abram and Lot's first test of faith in Genesis 12 is famine, but in Genesis 13, their second test of faith is success. And sometimes success is actually a more challenging test of your faith than famine is. You see, Abram and Lot leave Egypt filthy rich. I mean, they've got camels, they've got donkeys, they've got silver, they've got gold. And at times, success leads to another great test of faith, interpersonal conflict. We see in Genesis 13 that Abram and Lot, their entourages, are at practical war with each other. It's about to get out of control because the land can't support all their livestock. And so Abram decides to be the peacemaker. Genesis 13, verses 8 to 9. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Lot was his nephew. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left." Abram and Lot are experiencing relational strife, and most Old Testament scholars agree that according to ancient Near Eastern custom, Lot is being incredibly prideful. Remember, Lot is his nephew. Abram is the elder and the patriarch. So peacemaking was actually Lot's responsibility, not Abram's. In fact, because he was the patriarch, Abram was to get the first choice of the land, but he gives that choice over to Lot, and you notice Lot never protests. He just says, "Yes, absolutely," and he begins to scheme because for Lot, the bottom line in all of this is himself. It's pride. He believes that blessing is on the path of pride over humility. But not Abram. Abram, the offended one, goes to the offender Lot, and he is the peacemaker. And he even trusts God so much that he gives Lot the first choice of the land. He just believes, you know, God's made these promises to me and my offspring. He's going to come through. I'll let him sort it out. He trusts God enough to put Lot's interests above his own interests, and he looks for blessing in humility over pride. Blessing is found where humility wins out over pride in your life. See, around here, we often say, quoting C.S. Lewis, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You see, the good life is the life in which you refuse, you say no to thinking about everything in terms of yourself and how it makes you feel. You say no to that. You die to yourself. The good life is dying to yourself so that you can seek the interests of others, trusting that God is going to work it out. Abram forfeits his rights to the land to seek Lot's interests because he knows God is trustworthy. The good life is found where humility wins out over pride. So again, another personal question. Where are you experiencing relational conflict right now? Or maybe think of it this way. Where do you typically experience relational strain or conflict in your life? And if you're like me, you're a little bit more of an introvert and not very confrontational, just think, where do you feel relational strain in your heart, even if it never comes out with other people? Do you have it in mind? Here's what I want you to consider from this passage. The path of blessing in this conflict is not looking out for yourself, but denying yourself so that you can look to the interest of others. And so think about, in your particular situation, what might the path of blessed humility look like in the relational strains you regularly face? I'll be honest with you, for me, I like approval too much. And when I'm not walking in humility, but I'm walking in pride, often where relational strife rises up in my heart is when I should say perceive, because my perceptions are not always reality. When I perceive that someone else is being critical of me is often when relational strain rises up in my heart. And when I believe that pride is the path of blessing, I tend to respond to criticism in one of two ways that seem opposite, but they really have the same root. On the one hand, I will respond by being defensive. My inner lawyer rises up and defends my own righteousness. But then other times, this is actually more common for me because I just don't like relational strain, criticism comes and I'll just over-apologize. I mean, it's just out of control, the apologizing and apologizing. It's not for them. It's for me. I want some cheap form of peace instead of the real thing. So let me just apologize so this uncomfortable conversation doesn't go any further. But you notice what's at root of with both of those ways of responding to criticism. Me. It's all about me. It's all about self. But the path of blessing would be me dying to myself so I can receive criticism as God's sanctifying grace in my life. Because nearly all criticism has a shed of truth, and we are sanctified by that truth. And responding in humility also means that maybe when someone's criticizing me in a way that isn't fair, instead of thinking about how that makes me feel, think about what must they be going through, that they're raising this with me. You know, maybe I can enter into their pain. Instead of always thinking about me, the path of blessing is humility. It's a death of self. But this is incredibly hard for me. I mean, how can we really believe that the death of self is where blessing is found? Well, it's because that's where Jesus is. The reason the death of the self, going low, denying yourself for the sake of seeking the interests of others is the path of blessing is that's where Jesus is, and that's where we want to be. I mean, Philippians 2 says that Jesus was looking to our interests, not his own, when he took on flesh, lived among us, and died in our place for our sins. He literally went low and died to himself for our sake. And when we go low for the sake of seeking the interests of others, we meet Jesus there. And that's where blessing is. That's where we want to be. So the first place where blessing is found is where humility wins out over pride in our lives. The second place is where faith wins out over sight in our lives. So Abram's solution to this strife is to give Lot his first choice of the land. Lot is going to choose, Abram's going to choose second, get the leftovers, and let's watch the paths they take. One is the path of sight, the other is the path of faith. Let's look first at Lot. Genesis 13, 10 to 11, and then verse 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. By the way, you may remember that in Genesis so far, whenever someone journeys east, it's away from the presence of the Lord. That's where Adam and Eve went after the garden. That's where the people go after the Tower of Babel. This is going away from God's manifest presence. Thus, they separated from each other. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot looks for blessing on the path of sight. I mean, notice in verse 10, Lot lifts up his own eyes in order to make judgment on the land. And his principal question in this decision is just, what's going to lead to greater material prosperity? I mean, never mind that going that path of sight is going to lead him away from Abram, the man in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. To move away from Abram in Genesis 13 is to move away from the Lord. Never mind that he's journeying toward these godless people. It's just what's going to bring greater prosperity. For Lot, he chooses the path of blessing based on what he can see rather than based on what God says. Now, Abram, Genesis 13, verse 12, and then 14 to 15. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Abram chooses the path of faith. Now, I want to be careful here because what Abram's doing here is not blind faith. Okay, in the Bible, faith in faith is no good thing. Faith in and of itself is nothing. It's all about the object of faith in the Bible. But Abram has an object of faith. It's God's promise. God has promised him this land, and he journeys toward it without seeing it. Then the Lord lifts up Abram's own eyes, and he gets to see it and walk around it, but he still has to live by faith because he doesn't possess it yet, and he doesn't have any offspring yet. Here's my point. We never get beyond living by faith in this life. We will never grow to a point where we don't have to trust God's goodness and depend on what he says over what we see. We live by faith. Lot trusts what he sees as the path of blessing. Abram lives by faith in what God says is the path of blessing. So again, a personal question. Where are you tempted to choose the path that looks like a blessing over the path that God says is blessing? Maybe a couple examples. I believe that for most of us in this room, sexuality is a primary place where we are tempted to choose a path that looks like blessing that God doesn't say is blessing. Many of us, we're at a crossroads right now. We love Jesus. We want to follow him. But we look at what he says about sexuality and we go, I think I'm going to go with what I see rather than what you say. And so we're tempted to have sex before marriage, sex outside of our marriage, to harshly manipulate our spouse to get more sex or less sex in our marriage, to pursue romance with someone who isn't sold out for Jesus as well, to marry someone of the same gender to escape into countless paths of lust. And it looks like blessing, but as Solomon says to his son in Proverbs chapter 9, my son, the dead are there. Will you choose what you see as blessing or what God says is blessing? For others of us in this room, I get the sense that there are some of us in this room who God is calling to something maybe new, but definitely difficult, maybe challenging, scary in life right now. Now, maybe some of us in this room, we sense, I think God's leading me to look to a new job, new career. Maybe you sense God's maybe leading me to a new ministry, a new place to serve. Maybe for some of you, it's even, I feel like God's calling me to go overseas with the gospel. You know, maybe for some of you, it's like, You have been trying to juggle it all, and you know God is calling me away from that. But the path of sight just seems so much more familiar and so much safer. And here's my encouragement to all of us as we really stand every day at the forkroads of faith and sight. It's an everyday decision. Am I going to live by faith or live by sight? Here's my encouragement to you. As you stare down, am I going to live by faith in what I see or faith in what God says? Here's my encouragement to you. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. You can take him at his word. He loves you so much. I mean, no offense, but I wouldn't pluck a hair from my son's head for most of you. Our God crushed his boy so that you could be his adopted son or daughter by grace. The gospel is the ultimate evidence that God can be trusted. And so even if you are hampered by the voices of doubt, hear the voice of Jesus louder still. I am with you. As a great preacher, Charles Spurgeon once said, come boldly, O believer, for despite the whisperings of Satan and the doubtings of thine own heart, thou art greatly beloved. You are so loved by God. Walk by faith in what he says rather than sight. That's where blessing is found. Finally, the final place blessing is found is in giving over grabbing. At the end of Genesis 13, Lot and Abram separate. And then in Genesis 14, at the beginning, Lot finds himself caught in the middle of a nine-king sort of mini war. And Lot gets captured in the battle. And Abram very graciously takes some of his household and they go and they fight some of these kings and they rescue Lot. And Abram is once again at the top of the heap. Dude just conquered four different kings. Okay, so Abram is rocking. He is at the height of his success and he has won an incredibly large spoil from the battle. And now at the end of Genesis 14, let's read about how Abram is both tempted and how he responds to this latest success. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, The king of Sodom, you remember this is the king over the territory with these godless individuals. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He, that is Melchizedek, the king of Salem or Jerusalem, was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed by God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, of the entire spoil. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." The king of Sodom is grabbing in this scene. He's trying to manipulate Abram to take the entire spoil so that Abram is in the king of Sodom's debt. Now, this must have been pretty tempting for Abram. If he gets more money, he can get more men to fight with him, and maybe he can take that promised land that God promised him by force. Looks pretty good. But Abram says no. He refuses to grab in his own power what God has promised to give in God's power, saying, "Nope, the ends do not justify the means. I'm not doing it." And instead of grabbing, you notice what he does? Abram gives a tenth of the entire spoil to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, the representative of God, the mediator of God. He gives him a tenth of the entire spoil. Now, don't miss that this is a worship scene. God blesses Abram through Melchizedek. This is worship, and Abram responds in worship by giving a tenth of the spoil to the priest. Now, what I find so interesting about this is that at this point in the Bible, there are no tithe laws. Abram doesn't have to give 10% of this. The Mosaic law hasn't yet come. And yet, in the context of worship, Abram just sort of instinctively knows that God is blessing me. And one of the ways I respond in worship is to give a portion of what God has provided me back in worship to the God of all provision. Final personal question. Do you trust God's provision enough to give rather than grab? Look, on a theological level, I do not believe that New Covenant believers in Jesus Christ are under a 10% tithe law. I believe that under the new covenant, we are under the law of Christ and are to give of our money cheerfully, regularly, and sacrificially. There's no percentage law that we can lay down on one another in the new covenant. But what's interesting is Abram also was not under tithe laws. And yet 10% just seemed like this natural way of worshiping God. And so that's why we often say when we're doing pre-marriage counseling with couples and they're putting together their budget, you know, when you're making your budget, just lop off 10% of your gross. Give it to the Lord in worship and budget off of the other 90%. Abram responds in worship, and worship includes his money. That's why when you give to God through your local church, whatever local church you call home, You're doing a lot more than contributing to a 501c3 for a nice tax break. No, you are worshiping God Most High and partnering in the advance of the gospel. Abram, he looks for blessing in the right places. Humility over pride, faith over sight, giving rather than grabbing. But as we get to the end of Genesis 14, there's just one major problem. We all look for blessing in all the wrong places. I mean, if we're honest, we look at this passage, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're a lot more like Lot than Abram. But the really terrifying news of this passage is that God doesn't judge us on the basis of sort of balanced scales. Okay, you have just a little more faith than, you know, unbelief, and I'll grade on a curve and sort of let him in. No, one act of unbelief against the God of the Bible deserves eternal punishment because he's infinitely trustworthy. It is so offensive to the holy and good God that we don't trust him. I mean, just think about it. Parents, you know this. If your toddler disobeys you, it doesn't grate on you like when you realize, my toddler doesn't trust me. That is a true insult to the character. In the same way, it is infinitely offensive to the infinitely trustworthy God for us to commit one act of unbelief, and we commit dozens daily. When we come to this passage, we realize we need a priest. We need a priest greater than Melchizedek. We need a rescuer greater than Abram. We need someone who will forgive our sins and bring us back into the presence of God where blessing can be found, because we deserve judgment. We need a priest and a mediator greater than Melchizedek, and in Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we have. In Hebrews chapter 7, we learn that Melchizedek was a prefigure of the true and greater priest, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 7, we read this about Christ our priest. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. My friends, we deserve judgment away from the presence of the Lord forever, but Jesus, our priest, has made a way for us to draw near to God again. And he has made the way, our priest has made the way, by also becoming the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice who died in our place to forgive our sins, so that now, no matter where you've been or what you've done, you can draw near to God with confidence and enjoy the blessing of his presence now and forever, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus has done. And even if this morning you're thinking, but I still commit the same sins again and again, how can I enjoy the presence and blessing of God? You can, because your priest, Jesus Christ, is greater than Melchizedek. He rose from the dead, and he is forever making intercession for you before God. You won't be cast out from his presence because Jesus is there in God's presence, appealing for us on the basis of his blood. He has done it all. So draw near to God. Don't stay far away. Don't clean yourself up. Run to the presence of God that has been made open through the blood and mediation of Jesus Christ, and enjoy the true blessing of knowing him. Draw near to God. Let's prepare our hearts to draw near to God. We're going to draw near to God in a few ways. First, by partaking in communion, or the Lord's Supper. Anytime during the next three songs of worship, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to draw near to God by coming to the tables in front or in back. Tearing off a piece of bread, it symbolizes Jesus' body. Dip in the cup, symbolizing Jesus' blood that was shed for you. Eat it and remember, I can bound into the presence of God with confidence and joy, not because of anything I can do, but the finished work that Jesus has done. Body broken, blood shed on our behalf. Remember him. And if today you're still looking to something, anything that you can do to earn your way into God's presence, let me, with all the gentleness and love that is in me, ask you, please stop. Stop. Stop trying to clean yourself up and be religious enough or irreligious enough to earn God's favor like he's going to grade on a curve. Instead, will you draw near to God on the basis of what Jesus has done? Will you give Jesus your sin and receive the forgiveness that Jesus alone can offer? Will you make him your only hope in life and in death to experience the blessing and presence of God? If that's you today, there's a sample prayer on your Connect card. You can even use that as language to help you express your desire to Jesus to embrace him as your only hope. Again, the prayer on the card doesn't save you. Only Jesus saves you. The prayer on the card gives you language. And if today maybe you're struggling in some particular area of life to live by faith over sight, you know, maybe today, this is probably all of us, there's some area of your life where it just feels like, no, pride is really the better way over humility. Or it just really feels like, no, I need sight, not this path of faith. It feels like, no, grabbing blessing is better than giving. There'll be folks in the back during these next three songs. They'd love to pray with you over any of those areas of your life. They're not back there to judge you, and no one else is going to look at you and go, oh, man, she must really be having a bad day. No, it's prayer. We're just going before the Lord on one another's behalf. This is what we do. We're a family, and we bear one another's burdens. And as you're praying, as you're partaking in communion, I also want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, ask God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement from his word for the rest of us. We call that New Testament prophecy. So if God brings something to mind, don't be shy. Come to the front, we'll weigh it according to Scripture, and communicate it as appropriate. And of course, we're going to worship. Because singing songs of praise only makes sense when you realize that I have been brought into the very presence of God, not by anything I can do, but the finished work of what Jesus has done. Let's worship him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you, by grace, have made the way for sinners like us to bound into your presence, not to be judged, but to receive grace upon grace. Thank you that you have made the way through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would do the miraculous work of making us a people who look for blessing in the right place, in humility over pride, in faith over sight, in giving over grabbing. And Father, receive from us even our weak worship. We love you so much because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.